Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Nahum, whose name means comfort. And we are in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. I ordered from Masora Publications in New York, which is a Jewish outfit, I ordered commentaries on the Bible. And just before I came here, as I just rushed home from the San Francisco airport, the box of all those commentaries arrived. I really wanted to stay home and read them. But I tell you, it's like what is unknown among Christian people, that some of the great studies of the Word of God are done by Jewish writers. And one of them deals with Nahum, Nahum, comfort. And it's kind of strange that the Hebrew is so majestic. Many Jewish writers have commented that these little three chapters have the most sublime words of Hebrew ever written. They always connect it with Jonah, which, by the way, is on the radio right now. The message right now is on running away from God. You might listen in, either on the internet or on our radio stations here. And remind yourself that Jonah is an entirely different message, but it was to Nineveh. Same thing as Nahum. But Jonah's message was one of judgment also. But God withheld that judgment because, much to the shock of Jonah, the entire city of Nineveh repented. But now things are different. It's over 100 years later. And Nahum is predicting the fall of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C. We learned last time that the siege actually started in 615 B.C. A confederacy of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians attacked Nineveh. But they couldn't take the city. Nineveh was a massive city, 200 feet high walls, 1,500 towers, elevated above the Tigris River about anywhere from 30 to 150 feet. It was impregnable, unconquerable, they said. And the reason why it was destroyed 3 years later is because Nineveh celebrated the victory for three solid years. All they did is drink themselves into a drunken stupor, believing that no one could ever conquer their city. But what God brought was a flood. What God brought was torrential rains like they had never seen in the history of Assyria. And we learned that the Bible spoke about it. The Bible predicted exactly what took place. The Bible also said that city would be hid. Nobody would find it. And until 1850, not one shred of evidence was ever known about Nineveh. And the ruins just across the river from Mosul, which you've seen on the news quite often, that's where the ruins are. In fact, since 1850 up until about the middle of the 1900s, many of those great treasures of Nineveh, because they were buried, they were not just taken by the Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians, but they were also taken in the various museums around the world. British Museum has a huge Assyrian room of ancient Nineveh. So does the Oriental Museum in Chicago. And I've seen both of them. They're huge. If you're ever in those areas, be sure to go by and take a look at what you can see. You will see the massiveness of ancient Nineveh. These people were used by God to judge Israel. That is probably the most fascinating thing we learn about Nahum. And Nahum's name means comfort, and it's a comfort to God's people to know that he's going to judge those who have hurt us. But it is also a shock to learn that God said Assyria is the rod of my anger. He said it in Isaiah chapter 10. So God used Assyria to attack and to hurt the people of God. They came many times. The great Sennacherib came several times. Of course, under Shalmaneser, they conquered the northern tribes in 722 B.C., but when Sennacherib came to power a long time later, he began to taunt them. He came by and he hit some of the northern borders and started exacting tribute from them. He came by several times. In fact, in the Assyrian Chronicles, which you can read in the museum in Chicago, he recorded his conquests in Judea. He claims to have destroyed 40 cities, including Lachish, which is not too far from Jerusalem, and he claims the details of it. They're absolutely amazing, but there's not one word said in all the chronicles about Jerusalem. Why? Because you remember one man got on his knees, his name was Hezekiah, and he called on the name of the Lord. They said, if we're going to be rescued and delivered, you're going to have to do it. They did surround Jerusalem, but they never commented on it. Why? Because it was a terrible loss. That night, the Bible tells us, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. By the way, that was in 711, long time before 612 B.C. Almost 100 years. And you know that was the last time we ever saw the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, according to the Bible, was actually used that night by the angel of the Lord to destroy and burn up all the armies of Assyria. And from that night, clear till this present day, the Ark of the Covenant has been missing. In the Second Temple, under Herod, Herod's reconstruction process, the one that was there when Jesus was here, that Second Temple had no Ark of the Covenant in it. It's interesting that in the Bible, there's a lot of clues about where the Ark is. It even indicates that the tunnel that Hezekiah built to protect himself from Assyria is where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's hid in some chamber there. But it's inaccessible. But one day, maybe they'll find it. But God's not in the box, so we don't need that for worship. But it's interesting that when he describes the destruction of Nineveh, he's predicting ahead of time what we now know in history was true about the battle and about the Assyrians. Like the chariots, remember what I told you? They stuck torches in the wheels, right in the center of the hubs, to frighten people. They painted all their chariots blood red, painted their uniforms blood red, and their breastplates blood red, their helmets blood red. And that was an awesome sight to all the people of the ancient world, as the Assyrians, the most barbaric, tortured people who had ever lived, who flayed people alive and cut their heads off and stuck their bodies on stakes, who piled the heads in the main gates of the city and told the people, don't you ever try to cross us again. Well, my friends, God refers to it all in the book of Nahum. And God's going to bring Nineveh down. Why? Because Assyria went far beyond what God wanted them to do. When a nation is used by God to bring down another nation, God often will judge that nation because they got carried away. They did more than what God asked them to do. And their viciousness and violence was so bad that this whole passage opens up with woe to the bloody city. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 3 of Nahum, verses 1 to 10 only for our message tonight. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, and there's none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Syria didn't want to hear that. That's what they did to others. Why? Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Now God speaks. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? A term used 245 times in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. 245 times you can prove it is the Messiah of Israel who is the Lord of armies. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. You're going to be fascinated with what the point of that is. it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populace No? Now the Hebrew is No Amon. Amon was the god, the sun god of ancient Egypt. And No is the city that you know by the name Thebes. It's down at Luxor, the Valley of the Kings. I've been there many times. Spectacular. People thought it would never be conquered. Why did this speak to Assyria? Because Assyria is the one that conquered the unconquerable. So God's point here is a little bit of irony. Are you better than populous No that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put, that's Libya, and Lubim were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Let's stop right there. There's no doubt about it. This passage is one of the greatest fulfillments of Bible prophecy that we have in the entire Bible. Line by line, it was fulfilled in 612 B.C. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that in these few moments together, you will help us to understand that you are a God of holiness and justice, that no nation can, without direction from you, hurt and persecute and torture and kill your people without suffering your judgment upon them. We know one day all nations will be gathered against your people Israel, as the prophets of old have said. But we also know that you will instruct your Messiah to return and defeat and destroy all those nations. Just as you did ancient Nineveh, so you will do again. That all the nations of the world that are showing now their hatred of Israel, all the nations that have attacked and plan to attack in the future, they're going to come down because of who you are. You told us if we bless Israel, we would be blessed. But if we curse Israel, we will be cursed by God. Help us to understand that, we pray, as we study this amazing book. In the precious name of the Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Woe to the bloody city. Amazing prophecy. Now, if you're taking notes, let's start with the opening three verses. As the death of thousands was caused. The city is full of lies and robbery. You know, I was reading that and I thought, are they talking about the United States or are they talking about ancient Assyria? The words woe to the bloody city speak volumes about ancient Assyria. By the way, the word woe is used 51 times in the Jewish Bible. 50 of those are found in the prophets alone. 6 times it refers to mourning over a dead people, and 40 times it's used to warn of God's coming judgment. Woe to the bloody city. And in looking at the death of thousands that are being recorded here in verses 1 to 3, I want you to see two simple things. First, the enormity of the coming slaughter that's being pictured by Nahum. He says, a multitude of slain, verse 3. He said, a great number of carcasses. Incredible. Assyria laughed at such things. No way is that ever going to happen. That's what we do to other people. Not only the enormity of that slaughter, but secondly, the explanation shows what would happen in this slaughter. It says, there is none end of their corpses, and they even stumble upon their corpses. Did you know that history actually records this? The Babylonians took the time to record what happened in the fall of Nineveh. And the bodies They stacked up in the streets of Nineveh, and most of them were beheaded. And those bodies were stacked up because that's what Assyria did to all of its victims. So they decided to do it as a reminder to everybody that you're not going to get away with it. Now, it turned out the Babylonians turned around and did the exact same thing, and it didn't take them long to do it. So we have here some very fascinating statements that were actually true in history. The bodies, most of them without heads, were stacked in the streets of Nineveh. Nobody removed them. Nobody buried them. And when the archaeological work came in 1850, the bones of bodies without heads were found in the dirt that was uncovered at Nineveh. Exactly the way the Bible says. God said it. He did it. You can count on it. He purposed it, and nobody can stop him. And that's the Lord God of Israel. And that's what happened. You don't mess around with him or with his people, or you're coming down. I still remember the words of Nasser on our television sets. Nasser of Egypt said he was going to wipe every Jew off the face of the earth and throw him into the Mediterranean. 3 months later, he was dead. You don't mess around with the Lord God of Israel. And many of the Israelis are wondering what's going to happen to the president of Iran for what he's been saying. It's a reminder of the ancient past because Iran also was a part of that Assyrian empire of the past. Capital at Nineveh on the Tigris, and to the east, very close, with a long border is Iran. But in ancient times, that border wasn't there. These borders were made after World War I at the fall of the Ottoman Empire. Britain and France divided it up. But in the past, Iran was also a part of the great Assyrian Empire. So it's really fascinating. Now, the second thing I draw to your attention after looking at the death of all these corpses and bodies is what verse 4 says, and that's the deception of nations was caused by their involvement in the occult and in sexual immorality. And once again, I am amazed at the accuracy of the Scripture. A lot of people do not understand the importance of studying ancient history. I'm glad it was a major field of mine. I'm glad I studied it. Because then when you see what's in the Bible, you realize how accurate, how absolutely, totally reliable the Bible is in reading about anything that happened in the past. And if it's that way in the past, it's going to be that way in the present. You can trust the Bible to do exactly what God said he was going to do. The deception is what? Occult and sexual immorality. Look at verse 4 again. Why did God bring the judgment? It says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mystery of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Now, there are a couple things I want to draw to your attention here. First of all, is the image of a prostitute being used to reveal what Nineveh was like. The image of a prostitute. It's the same image that we find in the book of Revelation, which is called Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. I find it interesting because Babylon, along with the Medes and Scythians, are the ones that conquered Nineveh in 612 BC. But it didn't take them long to adopt and adapt into their religious system all the religion and practices of ancient Assyria. Why? Babylonian was a city-state under Assyrian rule for many, many years, and they were growing to power. And Babylon is becoming a major empire of the world. There were only two empires before Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, and now Babylon's coming. And they're the ones that brought the destruction, but they pick it up. And it's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, that woman who has seduced all the nations of the world, who is pictured as a prostitute and a harlot woman, is called the mother of abominations on the earth. In other words, that history has been going on ever since then. and the nations of the world are being deceived. But God mentions this image of a prostitute to speak of three things. Maybe you ought to jot them down. Very interesting. Number one, it speaks of their lust for power and wealth. No empire, no nation up until their time, including ancient Egypt, ever had such a lust for the wealth and power of other countries. Assyria did. I told you about that in a previous message. Both in Ecbatana and also in Babylon, the treasures were enormous that they took out of ancient Nineveh, and they left much of it when the city was destroyed. It speaks the prostitute image of the lust for power and wealth. Is this nation any different? It seems to me that we're seducing the nations of the world. By what? By wealth and power. It's our lust for it that's going to bring us down. That's why God brought the judgment. Number two, it speaks not only of the lust for power and wealth, it speaks of the luring of nations under the promise of aid. I'm sorry, friends, but I saw America all over this. That's what we've been doing, and we're doing now. We're trying to buy and lure the enemy by giving them enormous amounts of money. Turn, please, to 2 Kings, and let me show you, because all of it, according to the Bible, is written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. That includes our generation. And in 2 Kings, we have a story we better pay attention to. It's a story of Ahaz. Hezekiah's son was named Jotham. Jotham's son was Ahaz, who's the man right before his son, Hezekiah. So if you could just think with me for a moment. Ahaz is the man to whom the Lord said, "Ask me for a sign and I'll show you how I'm going to deliver your people." But this wicked king would not ask for a sign. He didn't want anything to do with it. He had already been seduced by Assyria, which we're going to read about. And so God said to him, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Doesn't that make that verse a little more exciting? Because you know the background, you realize that the answer was the Messiah. Even then, he will deliver. And it took his son Hezekiah to believe it. And all of a sudden, the Bible comes alive again for all of us. Well, look at this in 2 Kings 16. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Very interesting about Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, the one who went into his room and prayed that God would deliver, and he did. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria." By the way, did you know that the ancient historians, whether it was Xenophanes or Herodotus or whoever they were, did you know they're often inaccurate? They don't have things in the right order. But did you know the Bible lists the Assyrian kings in exactly the order that they were in? And that Assyrian list of kings is on an obelisk stone right in the beginning of the room that goes into the great Assyrian display in the University of Chicago at the Oriental Museum. And the Bible has it exactly the way it was. Very interesting to me. Anyway, it says that he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Here comes the seduction, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. Can you believe this? In the treasures of the king's house. And he sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus. Now watch this carefully, please. To meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. This event is also in the Assyrian Chronicles. He saw an altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah, you might say, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, and this priest made it against King Ahaz when he came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. He burnt his burnt offering and his meat or meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, removed the laver, that was in front of the holy place, where you're supposed to wash your hands and feet before you go in to worship the Lord. He removed the laver from off them, took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it on the altar, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Shabbat that they had built in the house, a little tent, and the king's entry without or outside, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. You talk about being seduced. He went after paganism, then he comes back to the holy temple of the Lord, and he actually removes the burnt offering, puts it on the north side, and puts this altar that he got from Damascus to a pagan god in front, and even removes the laver. Like, our priests don't have to cleanse themselves anymore. This is going to be our new practice. Wow. Now go back to Nahum. Let's look at that again. The Bible says in Nahum chapter 3, verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. The image of a prostitute was used to reveal what Assyria was like. It speaks of their lust for power and wealth. It speaks of their luring of nations under the promise of aid, which happened to Israel. And number three, it speaks of their love of idolatry and the occult. You see, in that 2 Kings passage, we didn't read the first 14 verses carefully. We read from verse 7 on. Ahaz was very impressed with that pagan altar he saw in Damascus when he went up to meet the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser III. Ahaz ordered a copy of it to be put in the temple at Jerusalem. And there are Jewish teachers of the Word of God who say this was a moment of disgrace and shame and abomination in the history of Israel. And it took his son, Hezekiah, to believe what God said to his dad. He said, you don't need to make a treaty with Assyria. You ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. I'll tell you how I'm going to deliver you. He would not do it. And the Lord said, then the Lord himself's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you say to me, well, that's in the New Testament about the birth of Yeshua. Yeah, well, it's in the Old Testament about Assyria. You see, Hezekiah believed God that the Messiah of Israel would deliver them. And I ask you again, who delivered the Assyrians that night when Hezekiah prayed? It was the Lord of armies, namely the Messiah of Israel, which is a fulfillment of the sign God gave to him that that's how God would deliver his people. So that is why the image of a prostitute was used, and it greatly affected Israel. being lulled to sleep in the promise of foreign aid. Well, what are we doing as a nation? You think we're involved in the occult when there are 65 million Americans who subscribe regularly to occultic literature in this country? What do we think we're doing? We're seducing the nations of the world by offering them aid and money? A week ago Sunday, our president said he will never give money to Hamas, a terrorist organization. 24 hours later, he sent them $143 million. The European Union had said the Saturday previously that they would not support Hamas at all, but they were seduced by the United States, so on Tuesday, they sent them 140 million euros. What are we doing? Are we any different? We are selling our souls, and we are seducing the nations of the world by offering them foreign aid, all in a plan that hopefully we can have peace. Peace with our hostile enemies that are committed to destroying us, who call us the great Satan. Come on, folks. We need to wake up. We need to understand that what happened long ago, God's judgment's going to fall on this country as well if we don't repent and get right with the Lord. He's been so long-suffering with us now. It's a miracle the judgment hasn't fallen any more severely than we've experienced. We don't want it to happen, but it is going to happen because that's who God is. The second thing I want you to know about the deception that's found in verse 4 is not only the image of the prostitute that was used, but secondly, the impact of the occult powerful upon the nations that Assyria conquered. It says here they sold their families through witchcraft. What's it talking about? Well, let me give you a little ancient history. Assyria was known for what we have known as slavery, white slavery. Through witchcraft and seduction and the occult, they were taking young girls especially, but also young boys, and they were selling them. They making them sex slaves and then eventually killing them. And we look at that and say, man, the Assyrians were terrible. Excuse me? The same thing is going on in America. We are the biggest purveyors and instruments and weapons of this sexual slavery in the entire world. And it's coming right out of this country. Does anybody do anything about it? No, we just kind of have our head in the sand and we just read the papers and what they tell us and we're not really caring what's going on. America is following the path of ancient Assyria and God will bring His judgment. I don't want it to come, but I don't see how we can escape it. Now the third thing, if you're outlining, we looked at the death that was mentioned, the carcasses that were piled up. We looked at the deception, but let's look, number three, at the declaration of God against this mighty nation. It reveals severity in His judgment. It says, "Behold, I am against thee." You don't want God to say that about you. "Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of armies," who is the Messiah of Israel. That is incredible. That is a statement that has been repeated in the Hebrew prophets. Look back at chapter 2, verse 13. Nahum had said it before. "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And now he's saying it again. God is against the nation that takes liberties when God uses them to execute His will, and then they go further and they make it worse than it's ever been. I'm sorry, folks, but I heard our president say concerning the war in Iraq that we were exercising the will of God. Really? Maybe we were. I don't know. But I think we're walking a dangerous line. A very dangerous line. And now he's talking about unilaterally doing something in Iran and also Syria. He has recently threatened Syria. You know, if you hit Damascus, which is an easy target, you destroy Syria. 90% of the people live there. Israel almost took them back in the Six-Day War till the United States stopped Israel from taking Damascus. This is a very interesting situation that's happening in our world. Why is this so different from the ancient world? The Bible says that all this was written for our admonition and learning, on whom the ends of the world come. And you know what I think? I think most of you are so tired from a day at work, you really don't care and can't wait to get home. That's what I think. I feel it in myself when I'm studying God's Word. Do I tell people what's going on? Or do I remain quiet and say nothing and just quickly go over these verses? I'm telling you to study this thing on your own without ever preaching or telling anybody is awesome indeed. I look at this and I say, this is our nation. What makes us think that we're going to escape the judgment of Almighty God? We're kidding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. God's judgment is going to fall if we don't change the direction we're going. It's a very serious matter. The fourth thing I want you to see is at the end of verse 5 down to verse 7. And that's the display of a serious shame and filth is going to be seen by the world. This particular thing is another historical incident that I find extremely fascinating. Number one, look at the fact of her nakedness. Verse 5, I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. People say to me all the time, you know, that's graphic stuff, but, you know, probably nothing particular, but it's interesting. No, that's particular. Why? That's exactly what Assyria did to every nation they conquered. It was a common practice of Assyria, in fact, they boasted about it, to strip their victims and march them naked into captivity. Many of them had to go hundreds of miles. They also raped the nude women in public mockery and shame. And what God is saying, he's going to turn it on them. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God is bringing his judgment on a nation. You know, if I had never studied ancient Assyria, I wouldn't even know that. But it jumped right off the page. That's what Assyria did. And now God's going to do it to Assyria. Number two is not only the fact of her nakedness, but the filth that's going to be thrown at them. Did you read that? Probably some of you didn't want to hear about it again. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile. This also we know from Assyria. In fact, they love to boast about it. Was the practice of ancient Assyria toward their victims. They casted their excrement on their captives and made them march nude with all that excrement all over them, that filth. And God says, they're going to get the same treatment. And that's exactly what happened in history. The Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians were so aware of the Assyrian practice, they did almost everything they did. Beheading the people, stacking the heads up in the main streets, piling up the corpses and not burying them, making them and the residents of the city go naked, and also raping the women in public, and also casting filth of excrement on top of these people. It's the same thing they did to all of their victims, and God did it to them. It's incredible. God is not mocked. As we said, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The third thing I'd point about the display of Assyria's shame and nakedness is the flight of nations away from Nineveh. This will be a shock to them. They never thought this would happen. It says, all they, verse 7, that look on thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. You know, even down to Roman Greek times, there were many people that tried to find ancient Nineveh, so much so that they felt that Nineveh never existed and the story was a lie. It was buried, hidden for all those years, clear up until 1850 AD. Well, it's interesting, the comments of those nations about coming through and seeing the ruins of Nineveh before the years of time piled dirt on top, as cities have it often in the archaeological world. That's what you see, built on top of each other through the years of time, dust, sand, and especially in that area, covers it all. But at the time, for several years, people could come by and see it. And they were astonished that this great wonder of the ancient world, this enormous city, was laid waste. What it's talking about is they overturned everything. They completely leveled it. Exactly the way Nahum the prophet said. The fourth thing I draw to your attention is the failure of anyone to feel sorry for them or to comfort them. It says at the end of verse 7, "Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" There aren't any. Nobody wants anything to do with them anymore. And when they were destroyed, the world rejoiced. They hated them. And God brought his judgment on these people for what they had done to the nations of the world without God using them in that way, for they carried it to an extreme that God never intended. And that brings me to another major point. Let me review real quickly for you what Nahum is all about. We have in the opening chapter, chapter 1, verses 2 to 8, the revenge of the Lord. That was hard for us to read and understand. "But vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Number 2, in verses 9 to 15 of chapter 1, we had pictured for us the removal of the wicked. It's going to come. God's going to do it. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we had the results of Nineveh's attacks being described as to why they deserve judgment. And then fourth, in the last part, the last three verses of chapter 2, we have the realization of what God is going to do. Then in chapter 3, what we've been looking at so far, the first seven verses, is the revelation of Nineveh's true character, a bloody city full of lies and robbery, witchcraft, immorality. It's all there. And that's the revelation of Nineveh's true character, which proves they deserve the judgment of God that Nineveh was predicting. Now we come to a sixth issue in Nahum's little epistle, and that's the remembrance of what happened to No, the city of Thebes in Egypt. God takes the time to tell us about it. We also know when it happened, if you'd like to jot it down in your notes. It happened in 663 B.C. Assyria actually went all the way to Thebes. That's about 400 miles south of Cairo. It's down at the great temple of Luxor. Across the Nile River is the Valley of the Kings and Queens, where King Tut's tomb was found. By the way, they just found two others just a couple months ago, and they were untouched. There was quite a few treasures in it. But that's where it's at. The great temple of Luxor alone, Temple of Karnak, is a marvel. If you've ever been there, it's incredible. So God brings up to show them that no matter how powerful and great you think you have, you know, every time our president or State Department speaks about us being the superpower in the world, it makes me nervous. God's a superpower in this world. And the pride of our hearts, as we read in Obadiah, hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, who saith, who bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle and set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. America needs to humble itself in front of God. God has blessed our country, and we thank God for it. But if we keep moving the direction we are, God's judgment's going to fall. Now, what happened? Why does he bring up the remembrance of what happened at No? Again, the Hebrew, if you're looking at the Hebrew text, is No-Amon, A-M-O-N. It means the city of Amon. Amon was the sun god, was the chief of the Egyptian pantheon of gods at the time. The name of Thebes was given to this city by the Greeks. They also called it Diospolis. Interestingly, that in Greek means the heavenly or divine city. It was supposedly undefeatable, according to Egyptian history, because it was surrounded on all sides by the Nile River and a canal, which they got the river to go around the city, so they felt they could never be conquered. Nineveh should have remembered all of this because under Ashurbanipal, they defeated this city in 663. It's known for its famous temples at Karnak and Luxor, as I said. So as I look at this, it's very interesting what God's trying to say through Nahum the prophet to Assyria. And I give you five simple things to wrap this up. Number one is that her city seemed unconquerable. And that's the same attitude that was in Nineveh. Her city seemed unconquerable. Art thou better than populous Nol that was situated among the rivers, had waters round it, and rampart was the sea, and wall was from the sea? Are you better than that? Assyria should have remembered that. Number two, her confederacy of nations made her strong, or so she thought. It's a warning to America. We need to trust God. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was infinite, like it had no end. Put and Libin were also their helpers. In other words, they felt that all these nations around them, this confederacy, would make them strong and they would all come to help her when they were attacked. None of them did. That ought to be a lesson for us. Desert Storm, we had 28 nations. But now in Iraq, looks like we're down to Great Britain and us. And Great Britain's thinking about pulling out. We got a real problem here. The third thing I bring to your attention is her captivity was evidence of God's judgment. It says in verse 10, very clearly, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. The people of Thebes taught they would never be captives to anybody in their life. When I had a group down at the Temple of Karnak, we were going through it. There was an Egyptian guide trained in hieroglyphics at University of Cairo, and he was taking us around and showing us the glories of Karnak, and they are enormous. On the back of one of the walls is a story that's in the Bible about Shishak, who came and got the treasures of King Rehoboam. That's when they replaced the golden treasures of the temple with brass. That whole story is engraved on the wall, on the outside wall, on the south of the great temple of Karnak. Now, they really felt that it's impossible that they would ever be captive. And while we're going around in the temple of Karnak, and this Egyptian guide is telling us, this is what he said. He said, Egypt has never been a captive of anybody in this world. I raised my hand. He said, yes. I said, well, what about the conquest by Ashurbanipal? Who told you that? I said, well, I know a little bit about Assyrian history. And he conquered this city, conquered the temple of Karnak, all of it, and he took the people captive. Well, that's just a story. It's in the Bible. I said, well, actually, there's only one statement about it in the Bible, and that's in the book of Nahum, but history does record it. The Assyrians said so. Where'd you get that stuff? Well, it's the Assyrian Chronicles have a lot on this, if you're interested. We've never been a captive. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. And the truth of the matter is, you're captive now to a religion known as Islam. He got a little mad. And I decided it was time to shut up. Number four, you talk about what they were to remember about what happened to ancient Thebes. Her children were killed. It says her young children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. You know what the Assyrians did? They bragged about it all the time. They took the babies and the little children and smashed them into smithereens and piled the remains on the top of all these stacks of bodies and sometimes stacks of all the beheadings. And at the top, they put their young children. Because Assyria believed if you want to conquer a victim, you have to destroy their children, their babies. So what does God say? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you remember what happened there. Her children were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. That's what you did. And number five, her chains put her best leaders and strongest warriors in bondage. Assyria loved to brag about this. It actually happened. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. And that's exactly what history records they did to ancient Thebes. What is God saying? He's saying to them, you remember what happened? The same thing is going to happen to you. And boy, did it ever. From 663 to 612, let's see, that's only 51 years. 51 years after they conquered Thebes, they were conquered and wiped out and destroyed, and the Assyrian Empire was no more. And who did this? God, and specifically the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And when he comes again, the Bible says he will come with the armies of heaven. He is still King of kings and Lord of lords. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. And that's what the Bible says. And the prophets of Israel said there's a kingdom coming that will destroy all kingdoms. And it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed, not made with human hands, but will come out of heaven itself. The messianic kingdom will destroy all other nations and kingdoms, and God will reign through his Messiah forever and ever and ever and ever. Where's Handel's Messiah when you need it? Join me, please, in prayer. Our Father, you are the God of the living, and you are the living God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so they're alive. And one day we will see them, for we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the coming kingdom of God. Thank you for giving us the Bible, a history a lot of people don't like, don't want to study, don't want to read. Yet you told us it's for our admonition and learning. We must see what's going on now in the light of what happened in the past. For history often repeats itself because we don't learn the lessons of the past. Thank you, Lord, that you have your people in the palm of your hands. And in spite of the terrible things and the chaotic condition of things in Israel right now, they are still your people. You have never forsaken them. You have never cast them away, and you're going to fulfill all your promises to them. We thank you, Lord. We know there are terrible days coming. Armageddon is coming, and all nations of the world will be gathered against your people. And as Zechariah the prophet said, it will look like Israel will be destroyed. But the Messiah will come and deliver them. He will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed and will be forever. Lord, I know it's hard for a lot of us with different backgrounds and cultures and religious faith and beliefs to actually grasp this and understand it. You are God. You will do your will on this planet. And you call yourself the Lord God of Israel. You warn all nations to never go beyond what you have said they are to do. And yet people's hearts have been hardened, as many hearts are today. They've turned their back on you. They've rebelled against you. They're self-centered. They want everything in life to be a blessing for them, and they don't want any of the problems. But you said that if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves and pray and seek your face and turn from their wicked ways, then you would hear from heaven, would forgive our sin, and would heal our land. You said it to the people of Israel at the time of Solomon building that temple. And you've never changed. You said, I, the Lord, change not. But we certainly have changed. And our nation is walking a dangerous line these days. And we need to return to the Lord God of Israel. We need to repent of our sin that has filled this land with immorality and witchcraft and occultism. People turning to everything except you. God, help us to patiently and lovingly reach as many men and women and boys and girls as we possibly can with the good news of the Messiah of Israel. You said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh God, I pray that we would turn to you before it's too late. And it's in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, that we pray this. Amen.